Welcome back. Kevin Gantz was live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Just as happy as can be to be back here in this studio with all the good people here at Catholic Answers who covered up for me while I was away. And so happy to be back with Jimmy Akin, of course, on a Thursday where you just know we're going to have fun. If Jimmy's here and it's a Thursday and there's going to be groovy music and there's going to be open forum, it's going to be fun. So we're glad you're here. We're always grateful that you're here with us wherever you are around the world. Thank you very much. Or maybe in the future, maybe you're listening on the podcast, as many people do. We're just glad to get to spend this time with you. Open forum means open to anybody about anything. That's basically what it means when Jimmy's here. We're open to anybody asking about anything. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, it's funny. I don't know why this is, but I saw this picture from that new space telescope they had. And I thought, wonder what Jimmy thought about that. I just associate you with, I don't know, science? Space, I guess. What did you think?
Well, it's very impressive. The new photos from the James Webb Space Telescope are a big step up from what we were previously able to get, which was some of our best pictures were from the Hubble Space Telescope. And, of course, the reason we put telescopes in space is because they don't have to deal with an atmosphere. Because the Earth's atmosphere distorts, and the light signal coming from distant stars, and it filters it out. The atmosphere is not perfectly clear. It also has temperature fluctuations. There is competing light here on Earth known as light pollution. And all of that makes it hard to get really good images of distant objects in space. We can see close-up things, but the farther you want to look, the more the atmosphere is a problem. And so if you put up space telescopes, you cut out the whole atmosphere issue. And the new telescope is very impressive. It has better optics than previous ones. And it's already, even just in its test images, it's producing a great deal more resolution. We've been able to do things, not just like observe very distant galaxies, one of which I was seeing was 13.1 billion years old.
Holy smokes.
So one of the galaxies we have an image of dates to less than a billion years after the Big Bang.
So
we're seeing very far back in time. We're also able to see things that we hadn't previously been able to do. Like I was seeing one image, it was a graph of not a close-by planet, but a fairly nearby exoplanet that's 11 times the size of Earth and orbits its star closer than Mercury, so it's very hot. But we could measure its atmosphere, and we could tell based on the spectrograph of its atmosphere that it has a lot of water in its atmosphere. So it's all going to be really hot water. It's going to be steamy, but we could measure the chemical properties of this of the atmosphere of this planet that is light years away.
Isn't that wonderful? That to me is the most exciting part of it. The planets. I mean the. I'm sure there are many, many other things that are this thing, but that we'll be seeing planets outside of our solar system light years away in whole new ways. I think it's fascinating.
Yeah, and particularly the ability to get data about their atmospheres, because that's a very impressive technical achievement, because what we're doing when we see that, when we're able to get that data, is we're looking at just the cusp of the little thin strip of atmosphere that light from the sun behind the planet is shining through. And we can filter out based on our knowledge of the chemicals that are in the star, we can then tell what's in that atmosphere. And one day we may find a planet that has biosignatures in its atmosphere, which would tell us that planet has life on it.
That's so funny. I didn't actually think about this when I asked you about this, but it just occurred to me that we're going to next week on Catholic Answers Focus, we're going to talk with Karin Oberg from Harvard, who that's what she does. She's an astrochemist, and she looks at the atmospheres of planets. And we thought, well, who better to talk to about this than like, how is this all going to work and what's it like? But like, that's amazing. Like something is, 20 light years away and she gets the images of it at Harvard and figures out what the atmosphere is made out of and looks for signs of life. That's extraordinary. So that'll be on Focus next week, next Wednesday on Catholic Answers Focus.
Cool. And anytime you hear about a planet with oxygen and methane in its atmosphere, get excited.
All right. Because that means it has cows?
Those would be two prominent possible biosignatures. Oh.
All right. But not necessarily cows.
Could be space cows.
Because everybody's. I think I share this with everyone. I'm really looking forward to seeing what cows are like in space.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to get to see some space cows. Well, the number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Remember pigs in space?
Pigs in space! Oh, yeah.
Wait,
I saw the Muppet Show.
Do any of you young people know what we're talking about, pigs in space? No, Edgar just made the completely over my head sign. But Mike Barrick's here, and he's old like us, so he remembers pigs in space. Do any of you guys, young people, nobody knows what pigs in space is. You have lived
sad lives. Go back and watch the Muppet Show, and you'll find out.
That's why they have YouTube. Just type in pigs in space. Juan in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are up next, Juan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys.
Hi, Juan.
Thanks for taking my call. Is that the movie where Gizmo tries to return to space, like they try to get him back to space, the Muppets movie? I don't know. I saw a Muppets movie, but as a kid.
Oh, see, yeah. Now I've embarrassed myself because I act like I'm all a big shot because I know about pigs in space, and now I don't know the answer to your question. But I can't.
Maybe
that
not.
Would be unbelievable to me if that's what you called about.
That's not the one I called about.
Okay.
The question I called about was, my friend is atheist, and I try to talk to him about my faith every now and then, and I was just arguing with them at one point, and him and another friend of mine, about how the Bible is like a historical document, and I was basing that off of, I'm not sure. I mean, in my head, I just, when I read it, it sounds like an account of literally the kings, a succession, it's a genealogy. So I felt like it had some really historical validity, but I want to ask Jimmy kind of what that is and how best to argue that, and where I need to read more about how is the Bible really used, I guess, in academics? Is it,
that's history.
Is it really verifiable or is it a historical document?
Well, there's a different, there are a range of views, and they vary between what you could call, this isn't the best word, but it's a usable word, what you could call a fundamentalist position, where not only is the Bible historically reliable, but all of the details are exact. There's no approximation, there's no paraphrase, there's nothing like that. Every detail is exact. And then you have the other end of the spectrum where it's like, none of this is historical at all. And most scholars are somewhere in the middle. There's a spectrum of opinions, but most scholars are somewhere in the middle. And a general principle that is recognized by most scholars is the later in the Bible you go, the more historical exactitude there is. So like in Genesis 1, human beings weren't even created at that point. And so, I mean, they're not created till the very end of Genesis 1. And so there were no eyewitnesses to the creation. And so it's understood by, for example, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that Genesis 1 includes symbolic language, and it symbolically depicts the creation of the world as a succession of 6 days followed by a seventh day of rest. It uses the framework of the Hebrew week as a way of presenting the work of the Creator. But it's not really meant to teach us about the exact chronology of how God did all this. It's meant to tell us God did all this stuff, but it's not meant to tell us the details of how he did it. As illustrated, and there are even clues to that in the text, like the fact that the sun isn't created until day 4. Well, the ancients knew just as well as we do that the reason you have a day-night cycle is because of the presence or absence of the sun. It's the sun, the light from the sun that makes it day, and the absence of the light from the sun that makes it night. And they knew that as well as we did. And so that's a clue to the audience that this text should be understood symbolically. And that's not just true of Genesis 1. It really does communicate what the Creator did. It just does it in a symbolic way. And that's true also of other early chapters in Genesis. You then roll along up to basically Genesis chapter 11. And then there's a shift in the text. It becomes significantly more historically exact once we get Abraham on the scene. And in Abraham's period, information about a culture was passed down in his culture through oral tradition. And oral tradition is good for preserving, this is what happened to our family, this is what happened to our people. People will keep these stories in circulation, and eventually they got written down. And then we get up to the time of David. And at the time of David, Israel got a monarchy, and that meant a court. So David had his court of officials, and that meant, since Hebrew now had was a written language, court records. And there's another shift when we get up to the time of David. The history becomes even more exact. And that's when we start getting the successions of the different kings and all the things that happened with them. And we get references to the court documents. It'll say, you'll be reading along and it'll say, as for the other acts of King Ahaz, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Judah or whatever? So we see these references even to the court documents that are being drawn upon. Then when we get up to the New Testament, we also have in here the writings of the prophets, for example, which are by the prophet, so they're eyewitness accounts, and they have historical stuff in them. And then when we get to the New Testament, the historical books of the New Testament are, the Gospels and Acts, are all written very quickly after the events they describe. In the case of the Gospels, just a few decades. In the case of Acts, it actually stops short of its... it stops very suddenly in AD 60, and it stops without telling us the outcome of Paul's trial that it's been building to for seven chapters. And the logical explanation for if Luke has been building to this trial for seven chapters, why would he suddenly go silent on it? Because no matter what happened, that would be the logical conclusion of the book. If Paul had been martyred, you've got your story of a glorious martyr, and that's a good ending. On the other hand, if Paul is vindicated, if he's set free, you've got the gospel vindicated, and that's a great ending. The only logical reason to stop telling the story at that point is because the trial hadn't happened yet. And so that would tell us that Acts was written the same year as the final events it describes. And so, and then you also have Paul's letters, which were written by him, and they reflect the history of his life. We can learn a lot about what's going on in his life from his letters. So there's a lot of historical value here. Where you are in the Bible will affect how precise the history is. But there is a lot of historical value, and especially in the New Testament, it is very highly historically reliable.
Juan, I got to take a break, so I'm going to leave it there. But Jimmy has a beautiful DVD called, if I remember right, it's Why You Can Trust the Gospels. Is that?
Uh-huh. Words to that effect.
Yeah. And I'd love to send that to you. It's focused, of course, on the Gospels in particular. But I think because this is a question you have, you'll enjoy this exploration of why you can trust what you read in the Gospels. Hang on, Juan. We'll send that to you if you like. We've got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is here, and your calls are welcome. Lots and lots of folks on the line. As a matter of fact, every line full at the moment, so we're going to just keep Jimmy working. Let's go to Joseph in Vancouver, Washington, listening on Modern Day Radio. Joseph, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Great. Thanks for taking the question. My question is about purgatory. Mm-hmm. My wife has been gone for over a year, and I understand that she may have gone to purgatory, although she's a wonderful person. She was a wonderful person, but there's no time element, I guess, anymore involved in purgatory. However, here on Earth, I'd like to know when I might believe that she has left purgatory and has been welcomed to heaven. I mean, is there any way of knowing this or believing or, you know, coming to believe this?
Well, so first I should talk for just a moment about time in the afterlife. A lot of times people have the idea that there is no time in the afterlife. And it's true that God himself is literally outside of time. Time does not pass where God is. He is in an eternal now. But the church understands that that applies only to God, that all created beings are in some form of time. It may not be time the way we experience it here on earth, but there is some kind of sequence that applies even to spirits in the afterlife, because it, as you've just illustrated, a person after they die, they may go to purgatory and then they may go to heaven. And then there'll be a point after that where they're reunited with their body in the resurrection. So you can see this sequence of events, which are not all the same event, happening. And that tells us that there is some kind of time separating those events. It may not be time the way we experience it, and there's been theological speculation about exactly how it would work, but there is time in the afterlife of some sort. So in terms of when, and I'm very sorry to hear about the loss of your wife. I myself lost my wife. In fact, my wife passed on 30 years ago. So it's been longer for me. I've had more time to heal. And you, I'll be praying for you, and I encourage our listeners to pray for you that you may be comforted. In terms of knowing whether a particular person has passed from purgatory into heaven, this is really a matter that if we were to know that, God would have to tell us, because we don't have any way of directly finding it out otherwise. It could happen that God, if you asked God, he could give you a private revelation, and he could tell you that, you know, that your wife has now passed over into heaven, or that she hasn't, that she's still being purified. But it would really have to come from God. And in having a private revelation, one would, of course, want to, you know, examine it and make sure it's not just imagination or wish fulfillment or something like that. But ultimately, if we were to learn about whether a particular soul is in purgatory or in heaven, that information would have to come from God. Having said that, what we can be sure of is that our loved ones are in God's hands. And in most cases, people, you know, don't receive private revelations telling them the exact status of their loved ones, but they are in God's hands. And they are already partially united with God, even if they aren't yet in the full glory of heaven. And so while we can and should pray for them, we should recognize that they're in the hands of the God who created them and who died for them and who loves them even more intensely than we do. And therefore, we can take comfort in that fact.
Okay, Joseph.
Your wife of 30 years ago, I'm wondering, you know, do you have a sense of whether your wife has been admitted into heaven?
Well, I don't have a way of measuring things. So I haven't received a private revelation, and so I trust my wife is in God's hands. I still pray for her occasionally. And even if she's out of purgatory, God can still apply my prayers to her back when she was in purgatory and could still benefit from them. That's something I talked about on episode 208 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, praying for things in the past, including people who have died and so forth. If you want to check that out, you can go to mysterious.fm/208 and learn all about time travel prayer. But it's something that I haven't had a private revelation, and so I leave it in God's hands trustfully and simply pray for my wife whenever she needed it.
Joseph, thank you very much for that call. I hope that was helpful to you. Many blessings to you. I'm going to continue because every single line continues full. Ryan here in California watching on YouTube. You're next. Ryan, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. So my question is, you have prayers of intercession to the saints, and mm-hmm. I'm looking at one of John Calvin's objections to it. You know, he argued that it was based on Roman paganism. Since Catholicism started in Rome, he said it would seem likely that it was based on that, in order to make the Roman pagans over there more comfortable with the idea of Christianity. So you have St. Anthony of stolen property, just like Mercury, or St. Hubert, like Diana, is a patron saint of sportsmen, etc. So why is that not correct?
Well, first of all, let's verify that this is actually Calvin. Are you reading a book by Calvin or a quote by Calvin, or is it a secondary source?
Right.
It's a secondary source quoting Calvin.
Okay, so at least you've got a quote. So that's a good sign. In terms of, let's look a little further. Let's look in the Bible. Do we see evidence of the intercession of the saints in the Bible? And in fact, we do. We see it, for example, in the Old Testament. Now, this won't be in Calvin's Bible, but if you look in the second book of Maccabees, Judah Maccabee at one point receives a vision. And in the vision, he sees the deceased high priest, Onias III, and he also sees the deceased prophet, Jeremiah. And he is told that Onias and Jeremiah pray for the living people of Israel, for the Israelites who are still on earth. And so we see right there in this book that was written before the time of Christ that the idea of departed human beings praying for us was already part of Judaism. And it then passed over into Christianity. If you look in the book of Revelation, we see in heaven the 24 elders who represent the leaders of the people of God in heaven interceding with God and offering to him under the symbol of incense. So incense is being used to depict this, but we're told what the symbol means. We're told that the incense they're offering to God is the prayers of the saints. And normally in the first century, whenever you'd have a reference to the saints, it's a reference to living Christians. That's why Paul, you know, writes to his audiences in his letters as saints. And so normally in this period, the word saints refers to living human beings. And thus we see the saints in heaven offering to God the prayers of the saints on earth. And we also see angels doing that too. We see that in Revelation chapter 8. One of the angels goes to the altar and offers God incense mixed with the prayers of the saints. So we see the angels also interceding for us. And frankly, that's what guardian angels do. Jesus, when he talks about guardian angels, he says, don't despise any of these little ones, talking about little children, because their angels never fail to see the face of my Father, meaning they have guaranteed access to the heavenly throne room to intercede for their charges and tell God what's going on. But there's more to say, and we'll say it on the other side of the break.
Hang on, we'll take that break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the Feast of St. Bonaventure, Doctor of the Church, and look ahead to the Sunday Mass readings. Plus news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday. Jimmy's here. That's why we got that groovy music playing. We're glad you're here. We're in the midst, however, of a conversation Jimmy is having with Ryan in California about intercessory prayer. Ryan raised an objection that is attributed to John Calvin about intercessory prayer. And Jimmy, you were in the midst of your answer.
Yeah, so we find evidence for the intercession of the saints, including angelic saints, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And if we know, as we do from the Old Testament and the New Testament, that they're up there praying for us, it's natural to ask them to pray for us. I mean, you'd have to have some kind of weird, scrupulous hermeneutic to say, oh, your guardian angel's praying for you, but don't ever give him any ideas about what to pray for. Don't talk to him. You're not allowed to talk to your guardian angel. Really? You know, if I have a bodyguard here on earth, I get to talk to my bodyguard. If I have an angel who's serving as my bodyguard, I get to talk to him unless God says don't. And God never says don't. So it was natural for Christians, knowing that the human saints and the angelic saints are praying for them, to start asking for it. And we see them doing that very early on. We see it, for example, in inscriptions on early Christian tombs. I remember there's one tomb, this one happens to be in Rome, but there's one tomb in one of the catacombs of a child who died at age 2. Her name was Matrona, and on her tomb, her parents carved, "Pray for your parents, Matrona Montata." And so they were asking their deceased little 2-year-old girl to pray for them. And that's an entirely natural thing to do. When people's loved ones pass away, unless they're in the grip of some dogma that tells them not to, they will talk to their departed loved ones. I would even see my grandmother. My grandmother was Church of Christ. And the Church of Christ here in the United States is it's a fundamentalist denomination. I mean, they'll say, yeah, I'm a fundamentalist. And they're very not Catholic. So my grandmother was not a fan of the Pope or Catholic things. But when my grandfather died, you better believe she talked to him. I saw her do it. She would talk to him around the house because it's a natural thing to do. As C.S. Lewis said, it would be bizarre if I couldn't talk to or about to God the people that I love the most when they've died. And so it was just natural for Christians to, knowing that the saints intercede for us and that we're still united with them spiritually, it was just natural for them to ask for their intercession. And on occasion, if you had a special prayer need, you know, you'd think, well, who would be a good person to ask about this? Well, in my case, you know, I know my wife of 30 years ago loves me, so I might ask my wife for her intercession. On the other hand, if I was an Israelite and I knew that Onias and Jeremiah are up there praying for me, I might ask Onias and Jeremiah. Or I might ask Abraham to pray for me, the patriarch of all Israelites. Or if I live in Milan, Italy, I might ask St. Ambrose of Milan to pray for me because he was bishop here. He cares about the Christians in Milan, so he would be a good person to ask. And so that's what led to the development of patron saints. You don't need to posit any kind of pagan influence here. This all falls naturally out of principles that are found in the Bible itself, coupled with the natural human inclination to talk to those and seek the prayers of those who have gone before us, and also to think, well, who would be a good person to ask for this, just like we do here on Earth? This is all natural. And so Calvin's speculation that this is coming from a pagan source and was done to woo pagans over, he's got no evidence for that. Whereas on this account, I can show you the principles in the Bible and how they naturally fall out of normal human behavior patterns, like asking those who have gone before, who especially are our loved ones, and also thinking about who would be a good person to ask. Entirely natural human things to do, no paganism involved.
Ryan, thanks very, very much. Appreciate that. I hope that was helpful to you. I remember an old friend of mine, Jimmy, Fred Sanford, used to tell his wife, Elizabeth.
I'm coming, Elizabeth.
I never make a reference that you don't get, Jimmy. I never make a reference that you don't know.
I'm sure you can.
I don't know what religion Fred Sanford was, but he talked to his deceased.
I think he was a Baptist.
Yeah, he talked to his deceased wife all the time. Patty in Virginia, watching on Catholic.com. We're glad you're here, Patty. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, good evening. Eve did not have original sin when she was created, mm-hmm. but she did have free will and then mm-hmm. chose later to disobey God and fell into personal sin and became the original sin. My question is, how can we say that Mary, who was conceived without original sin, sort of like Eve, but you know, Eve had no original sin and Mary was conceived without original sin, how can we say that she did not, after the birth of Jesus, because we know, you know, the Immaculate Conception, that Jesus, that he needed a worthy vessel to have that pure flesh passed on to him. But how can we say that Mary did not, after the birth of Jesus, fall into personal sin?
Okay, so there are a couple of things to say here. First one, Mary did not have to be sinless in order for Jesus to inherit pure flesh. That's just not the case. God is omnipotent. He can keep Jesus's humanity pure regardless of who Jesus's mother is. So it's just not the case that God had to make Mary sinless in order for his son to become incarnate. He chose to make Mary sinless in order to make her a more fitting mother for his son, but he didn't have to do that. So that's the first thing. So now that God has chosen to make Mary sinless, free of all stain of original sin, and give her free will, how do we explain the fact that she didn't go on to sin? Well, it depends in part on the kind of free will she had. Now, the kind of free will that Eve had allowed her to pick both good things to do and evil things to do. So Mary could have that kind of free will. And if she had that kind of free will, but without the temptations that original sin brings us to misuse our free will, she may have simply not misused it. I mean, the whole point of having free will of this type is it's free. You don't have to do evil. And to do evil is to misuse your free will. And so not being burdened by the disordered desires that we have because of original sin, Mary might have simply chosen to use her free will correctly instead of abusing it by doing evil. On the other hand, one day, God is going to give all of us a different kind of free will when we go to heaven. We're not going to be sinning in heaven, and so we will still have free will, but we'll be able to choose among different good things. But we won't be able to sin, so we will be what theologians refer to as impeccable. Impeccable, peccare means to sin in Latin, and impeccable means not able to sin. And we're all going to be impeccable in the next life when we're with God. So we will have free will and we'll be able to choose among different good things. We just won't be able to choose evil things. And it's possible that in addition to preventing her from contracting original sin, that God also gave Mary the gift of impeccability early. So Mary would have been able to choose different things, but all of them would have been good, and she would have still had free will in that sense. It would have just been a different kind of free will.
I'm going to leave it there because I got to take a quick break. But Patty, thank you very much. I hope that that was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin's our guest. It's open forum. Lines are still full, so lots more to come right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
How are you listening to EWTN Radio right now? Have you ever wished you could listen on a local radio station? Maybe our Lord is speaking to your heart to help make that happen. Don't let a lack of experience hold you back. Find out how you can help start a Catholic radio station where you live. Powered by the truth of the church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming. Email Steve at this address, radio@EWTN.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. A whole bunch of folks on the line, so lots of great calls to get to. We go now to, hang on a quick sec. I lost my place. It's coming to me. Caroline in Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Caroline, thank you for waiting. Are you there with us?
Yes, I'm here.
Hi, Caroline. How old are you?
I'm 10.
Well, thank you very much. What a great pleasure to get your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Aiken.
So I'm trying to make a book. So I'm trying to make a book right now just for fun. And I searched up on the internet all the stages of the angels, and I've seen that there are some angels higher than the archangels. I just want to confirm, is that true? And if it is, what did they do?
Okay, so the Bible mentions a number of different kinds of angels, including cherubim and seraphim and so forth. But it doesn't tell us how the angels relate to each other. It doesn't tell us what's different about a cherubim that's different than a seraphim, that's different than an ordinary angel. I mean, it gives us some pictures of the angels. It talks about what some of them choose to look like when they appear in visions or things like that. But it doesn't really just give us a lot of description about what their functions are. Now, in terms of archangels, archangel just means high-ranking angel. So in Greek, you know, angel means messenger, and so they're all messengers of God. And then arche is a word that means chief or beginning. And a beginning angel doesn't really make any sense. So it's been naturally understood archangelos would mean a chief angel or a high-ranking angel. And so that's really all the term archangel means. And it could be that there are high-ranking angels of different kinds. Maybe some seraphim are higher ranked than other seraphim. Maybe some cherubim are higher ranked than other cherubim. But really, the Bible does not tell us exactly how the angelic hierarchy works. And so in Christian history, different people have speculated and say, okay, maybe like the cherubim are higher than the seraphim or vice versa, and they fit in different kinds of angels in different places. And as guesses, that's all fine. But the church doesn't teach any one understanding of the hierarchy of angels. We know they've got a hierarchy, and we know that some are higher ranking than others because they're called archangels, but the different lists that you see are all just speculation and not church teaching. So I would say in making your book, do whatever you want because it's all speculation.
Okay, Caroline?
Okay,
Caroline, I'm fascinated that you're writing a book. If anyone in your family wants to send us images of it, we'd love to see it. Just send it to radio@catholic.com. I'd love to see your work. But I'll also, if you would like, I would like to send you a book that I think will keep you company in the coming years. You'll enjoy it. It's from Jimmy, and he wrote it. It's called The Words of Eternal Life. And if there's someone there that can that's old enough to give out their address, then have them get on the line with Edgar, and we'll send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life. And if your mom or dad or anybody there wants to send us an image of your book when it's done, I'd love to see it at radio@catholic.com. Thanks, Caroline. I'm going to go now to New York City. New York City! Claire, watching on YouTube, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, how are you doing? And thank you for taking my question. It's a history question. We were wondering why God the Father decided to incarnate Jesus, giving the scholars either 4 B.C. or 2 B.C. Why is it at that point in history was Christ incarnated?
Well, so we don't ultimately know the answer because God didn't tell us exactly why. We are told that it was in the fullness of time. So, you know, apparently the conditions were right. And we can then speculate about, well, what are some of those conditions? You know, what could be playing a factor in God's decision to have the incarnation then rather than some other point in time? Well, one thing that he had planned was he planned for Jesus to die on a cross. And that ended up happening by the Romans. And so it may have been that one reason God waited until, I would say, 3 or 2 BC to have the incarnation is because that's when Romans were ruling Israel. The Roman general Pompey the Great conquered Israel in 63 BC. And if it was part of God's plan to have Jesus crucified and crucifixion was a Roman punishment, then it would be logical for God to wait until the Romans were in control. And that would point us to the period after 63 BC. Another thing that may have been a factor is that there, and this goes back a little bit further in history, but the New Testament was written in Greek. And the reason for that was the international language of the time. And the Greek that the New Testament is written in and that functioned as an international language is different than classical Greek. If you look, for example, at Homer or Plato, it doesn't read the same. What happened is in the 300s BC, Alexander the Great conquered much of the known world. He got as far as India, and he had an army that was drawn from different kinds of Greek speakers. They were from different regions in Greece, and they needed to talk to each other. And what happened as a result of the conquests of Alexander the Great is these different forms of Greek, like Ionic Greek and Doric Greek and so forth, they all blended into each other. And that gave us what's called Common Greek or Koine Greek. Koine is the Greek word for common. And so in Jesus' day, there was a common international language that allowed the gospel to spread because people in all these different places could talk to each other using this language. And so you could evangelize, you could spread the gospel in Koine Greek. And so it would be logical for God to wait until you had this international language in the regions that he wanted to have evangelized first. Another thing that he may have wanted to wait on was the what was called the Pax Romana. Pax Romana is Latin for the Peace of Rome, because after the Roman Empire started, the Romans imposed peace on the Mediterranean world. So you could travel places in much greater safety than before. It boosted trade, it boosted commerce, it boosted travel, it allowed easier connections between one place and another, and all of that would facilitate evangelization. And so, since God wanted an international faith that would spread from his son to all the different peoples of the world, it would be logical for God to wait not just until Pompey the Great conquered Judea, but until Augustus, the first emperor, imposed the Pax Romana on the world, and that would also further allow evangelization to proceed. So those are some of the factors that may have been involved in why God chose this particular period for the incarnation of his son.
What do you think, Claire?
It's what we surmised in our Bible study group, but I'm glad to hear it from Jimmy, who is an apologist. I mean, we're just a couple of old scholars sitting around with books. We came to the conclusion it might have been because of the Roman Empire, but I want to thank him so much, please, for his input. Thank you so much.
My pleasure, Claire. Keep studying the Bible.
Excuse me?
My pleasure, Claire, and keep studying the Bible.
I don't know. I wasn't sure if Claire could hear you. It sounded like I think she might be on the Long Island Expressway. I don't know. It sounded like traffic to me. But Claire, thanks very, very much.
Could be a hurricane.
It could be also. I hope there's not a hurricane in New York City. But you were just starting to fade out on us, Claire. I don't know if you can hear me now, but we'll leave it there. And thank you very much for the call. Let's go to Alex in Australia, from New York City all the way down to Australia. Good morning, Alex.
Hi. Oh, my gosh. I can't believe I'm speaking with you guys. You're the reason I became Catholic like 3 years ago, and I listened to your show.
Well, thank you for telling us that, Alex. Praise God.
Yeah, no, it's good, but I do I hope my question won't be an embarrassing one to say, because I have complex mental health illness, struggle with gender dysphoria and same-sex attraction. And in my times of struggle with those things, I feel like not good enough to access my Catholic faith, and I revert to Buddhist practices, or can feel that that's the only place I can go because, it's, you know, I just feel so flawed. And my priest actually, when I go to confession, has said, oh, you know, if it gives you peace, you should continue to do that. And so with that in mind, I struggle with the Buddhist, how to respond to the Buddhist concept of God, and particularly this idea that the Buddha taught that that the God, the creator God that we worship, was actually just a deluded being that rocked up to the universe and figured he'd been there so long he'd actually created it, and then in popped other beings, and they too, he concluded he had created. And so it's really a concept of delusion and whatever. I've won my Catholic faith is the most important thing to me. It gets me through each day. And I don't want to keep going round and round in circles in this manner. I would love to know how to respond to Buddhist concepts of God when I am tempted to go down that path, and also how to respond to my priest's suggestion that if it gives you peace, you know, that maybe God has given this to you as a tool to use. I feel like I need someone just to ground me and say, no, hold with the truth, hold with the faith. But yeah, my mind questions and okay. worries. I hope that makes sense.
So, Alex, I we had a little problem with the phone connection. I didn't hear what it was that your priest said might be a tool for you to use. Could you repeat that for me?
Yeah. So he said to use whichever Buddhist chant or prayer gave me peace, that was like a gift from God.
Okay.
Yeah.
Just because we're running out of time, let me get to Jimmy to answer.
So I'm not sure what the origin of the claim that the Catholic God or the Christian God is deluded, and thought he was the creator when he wasn't. I'm not sure what the origin of that claim is. That it is not something that that sounds like it would have been said by the original Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, because the original Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, was agnostic about the existence of gods. In fact, he famously said, it doesn't matter whether there are gods or not. Here's what you need to do to stop reincarnation from happening. And so there are other forms of Buddhism where there is a belief in gods, but that's not the original form. And so I'm not sure which form of Buddhism this would be coming from. Having said that, anybody can claim anything they like. That doesn't make it true. On the Christian understanding of God, God is omniscient, meaning he has all knowledge. And as a result, he's also outside of time. And so he doesn't change. There is no passing sequence of events for God. And so it's not like he's been around for a long time and he has flawed knowledge and therefore became deluded into thinking he was the creator. That's not how it works for God. He knows everything perfectly. And he knows it all in a single moment outside of time in the eternal now. So it's not like he was a man who had been hanging around a building so long that he gets senile in his old age and starts thinking, oh yeah, I must have built this building. No, God doesn't work like that. He is not a man. He does not have flaws. God is a perfect being, and that's why time doesn't pass for him and why his knowledge is perfect. So those are two things I would say to address that question. Now, I can go. I unfortunately don't have time to go on to argue for, well, here's the proof of those things, but just the Christian conception of God itself precludes those. In terms of using chants or meditative techniques to calm yourself, there's no problem doing those, but why not try Christian ones like, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, or my God, I love you, or things like that. And that way you can have the comforting chant or meditative practice, and you can have it in a Christian context. And God loves you.
Amen. God loves you. Alex, if you'd like to follow up, shoot us an email at radio@catholic.com. We'll see if we can gather some materials for you, because we didn't give Jimmy very much time to answer, and it was a wonderful call. So radio@catholic.com. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much for 2 hours of open forum.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
And I'll see you tomorrow when a new episode comes out of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live. The show's over. I don't know. I'm still talking. Whatever.